It's not only how you start a project that counts, it's how you finish it. It's not only how you start a race that counts, it's how you finish it. But is the same thing true with life? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, currently we're in a series on the first kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, and we've looked at Saul. Today we're in our last lesson on King David, and then we'll be moving on to Solomon and a few of the lessons after that. And we're looking at them during the time on King David that in the latter centuries, he was always looked upon, and even to this day, as the greatest of the kings of the Jewish nation. He was not perfect, as we have seen, and if we had time to look at it in more detail, we would see how he was imperfect in some ways, but he united the nation. He pointed people toward God. He was not just a great leader politically, but spiritually as well. We see that in the Psalms especially. Almost half of the Psalms are traced back to David, and there we see his character and we see his trust in God. Well, last week we looked at the greatest crisis that took place in the life of King David. I suppose there were earlier crises, certainly when King Saul was after him and tried to kill him and all of that, but during David's kingship, this was the greatest of the crises, and we looked at it in some detail. We looked at the seeds of the crisis, how it began, how it started, the direction that it took. Then we looked at the growth of the crisis that was centered in David's son Absalom, who revolted against his father, and his sole goal was to replace his father and to take over as king, and that led to a revolt. It led to David having to flee, and it was a terrible, terrible time, a crisis. And then we saw the fruit of the crisis, the death of the leader, Absalom, David's sadness at that, his tragedy that was taking place, how David was urged to return. And throughout, we saw that David, in the midst of even all of that crisis, he does not lose his faith and trust in God's goodness in spite of all that has happened. We saw that in Psalm 3 written during that time. Well, today we're looking at the last lesson, as I say, in David, and we're looking at the latter years of David's life. Now, because of this, we kind of move around in various passages of Scripture. We're not looking at the whole, of course, but let me just read some segments, and we'll tie them all together as we look at this lesson. So I'm beginning reading in 2 Samuel, and there are two sections that we'll be looking at, three really. We'll start in chapter 19, and I'll begin reading verse 18. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. And then in the next chapter, just a few verses at the end of chapter 20, and they're the kind of verses, quite frankly, that you would tend to just kind of slide over as you were reading it. It begins at verse 23. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Shivai was secretary, Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerahite was David's priest. Now we'll see how that ties together and what the importance of that is. Then if we move over a few pages to the book of 1 Kings, in the very first verse reads this way. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. And then down at the end of that chapter, verse 28, then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came. Let me go back. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him, and the king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out by this day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And then just a few verses from the book of 1 Chronicles. You have Samuel, Kings, then Chronicles, which recounts much of the background of David, although not in the same detail. And in chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to assemble the foreigners residing in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateway and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. Then he called, verse 6, for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, as I say, we're dealing here with the latter years up to the actual death of David. And there's really one point that I want to get across in the lesson, and it can be stated very briefly. David finished well. He didn't finish perfectly. There were things, even in the latter years of his life, that looking back, you would say, no, David, you shouldn't have done that, and he knew it. He sought God's forgiveness for those things. But taken as a whole, David finished well. And I want you to contrast that, before we look at it in detail, I want you to contrast that with the central character from last week's lesson, where we were looking at Absalom and the revolt that broke out. Absalom did not finish well. Absalom instigated a revolt. He carried out a war, really, against the Lord's anointed, and therefore against the Lord. He forced David to flee, all the rest of it. And as we saw last week, he ended in humiliation. Absalom did not finish well. What was the basic difference between Absalom and David? Well, you could talk about personality and character and all of those things, but let me suggest that the basic difference was motive. David's desire, that which drove him, that which guided him, was to serve the Lord. He knew that he was God's anointed. No, he didn't do so perfectly. But even when he failed, he knew it, and he repented of it, and he sought to move on beyond it. Because underneath, the basic foundation was that David's desire was to serve the Lord. Absalom's basic motive was to serve Absalom. And you see it in everything that he did. Oh, even when he tried to impress the people with how concerned I am about you, all of it really comes down to Absalom only concerned about himself. There's a little footnote to all of this that I ran across that I think tells volumes. It's in 2 Samuel 15. Let me just read it. Verse 12 says this. Somewhere I've got it. Well, I missed it. Anyway, the heart of it is that it says that Samuel, it's in 1 Samuel actually, 15, that this man, David, was only concerned about the Lord's will, but Absalom built a monument to himself. Have you heard that before? Yes. Back in 1 Samuel 15, you find that Saul built a monument to himself. Saul did not end well. Absalom did not end well because they were concerned ultimately about themselves. But David finished well, and the question is, why? How? What steps did he take? What path did he follow? And that brings me to the lesson outline for today, 3 points that we might remember easily. As we look at David in these latter years, let me suggest these 3 things. Why did he finish well? Number 1, because he let go of the past. I'll explain that in a moment. He let go of the past. Secondly, he safeguarded the future. The present. He safeguarded the present, and then he prepared for the future. So you have past, present, future, and what he did in relation to each one of those. So let me begin by talking about how he let go of the past. Think of the danger, the background of a rebellion, rejection, humiliation, a loss of his power, a loss of his position, a loss of the prestige that he had in the eyes of other people, total humiliation. And now he's invited back to become the king, and he starts on his way. But the danger is that he could have easily said, I'm not doing that. Why should I submit to that sort of humiliation? Why should I go through this again? Or there were other choices that he could have made as well. But what was his response? His response is that he does return, and he accepts again the responsibility of being the king. And he does so not out of vainglory. He does so because he knows that he is still the Lord's anointed. Necessity is laid upon him, not for personal reasons, but because his call has not changed. And God has called him to be the king. And even though all of this has taken place and he's been removed and all the rest of it, he returns to that responsibility because he knows that God is doing that. And that's what he's called to do. There's another response that he makes, though, that I find interesting. And it has to do with this. If you can somehow put yourself in the shoes of Saul, or rather of David at this time, as he looks back over what Saul has done to him. And then last week we read about this man Shimei. Do you remember? And Shimei is from the clan of King Saul. And he hates David. And as David is fleeing, this man Shimei runs along beside him, and he throws rocks at him, and he throws dirt on him, and he yells at him, and he curses him, and calls him a murderer, every terrible thing that could happen to humiliate him. And in the passage that I read a few moments ago, in 2 Samuel, we find that Shimei comes now as David is returning, and he begs for forgiveness. And one of David's closest advisors says, He does not deserve forgiveness. Kill him for what he's done to you. The humiliation, the cursing that he's done. Kill him. And the point of it all simply is that David refuses. He won't do it. Instead, we read that he speaks out and he says, "Don't I know that I am king over Israel? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today?" And then he forgives Shimei, this man who has humiliated him. And he refuses to take revenge on all those who have opposed him. What if he hadn't done that? Well, there could have been continued division, continued upheaval, continued conflict. There could have been mistrust and oppression, revenge. Don't ever underestimate the price of revenge. Revenge driven by anger. Revenge, oh yes, wars are created for various reasons, greed and a lust for power and all the rest of it, but how many wars in the history of the human race have been driven by revenge? How many families have been torn apart by revenge? How many groups and all the rest of it? There's a terrible price to it. And David understood that, and he would not be driven by that. It's not easy to let go of the past. It's not easy to deal with those who have hurt us. It's not easy to deal sometimes with our anger and our desire to lash out and to have revenge. And I wouldn't simplify it in the least. But David knew the price that could be paid if he gave in to revenge. And one of the ways that David finished well was that he let go of the past. Let's move on. He not only let go of the past, he safeguarded the present. Now again, think of the danger. Here he is. He is returning as king, the background after Absalom's revolt. Think of what's happened in the meantime. Government has ground to a halt. People who were in places of responsibility have fled. Some of them have joined the revolt. There's suspicion, mistrust, paralysis, if you please. And again, David could have said, "Why bother? It's not worth it." Or he could have given in just to oppressing people. "If you're not going to do what I want you to do, I will make you do it." But David instead does two things. First of all, there's restoration. He restores the kingship. He restores the functions of the government that are necessary. And that's why I read that section that may seem somewhat strange, where you just have this, like I say, you're likely to just slide over it, where he lists the various officials that take the responsibility and over the various functions of the government. And if you go back some chapters, back in chapter 8, you find a similar list, different people by and large. Back there we said it shows that David was taking hold of the government and he was organizing. And same thing here. In other words, even though it's difficult, he safeguards the present by restoring what needed to be done. But there wasn't only restoration, there was confrontation. One of the things that happens, and we didn't read it, but in chapter 21, toward the end, it says, once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. You go down a few verses. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines. It lists four of them there. And in the very first one, it says that David led the troops into the battle against the Philistines. And they won. And the people gather around him and they say, David, don't do this again. We'll go into battle when necessary, but you're too valuable. We don't want something to happen to you. But it just shows that he understands the danger that can take place if the battle does not take place, if the incursion is allowed, if the Philistines are allowed to take over. And so, yes, he restores the government. Yes, he confronts the enemies because he safeguards the present. And what if he hadn't done this? Well, it would have weakened the nation, of course. It would have made it vulnerable to an outside enemy that could have even conquered them. At least it may have made the nation vulnerable to further revolts. He safeguarded the present. In other words, he was faithful to what God had called him to do, the responsibilities that were before him. I'm not sure he liked it. I'm not sure that he enjoyed all of the pressure that there must have been. But he was faithful with what God had called him to do. And of course, when we think of our own lives, we live in the present. And we're called to be faithful with whatever God has called us to do at that particular stage of our lives. It may be different than what the past was. We may not do everything that we once were able to do. But the question is, what has God called us to do now? Do we safeguard the present? Do we accept the responsibilities that God has for us now? David did, and that's another reason why he finished well. But David finished well not only because he let go of the past and safeguarded the present, but because he prepared for the future. He prepared for the future. Now, the danger, again, given the situation, the revolt, having to flee, now coming back, and what we find as we read in the first verse of 1 Kings, the years go by, and it says, when King David was very old. Now, I sort of am nervous about that because actually he died at the age of 70. So by some standards, we might not think that he was very old today. But it says he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. Here is the picture of an old, frail man. And it would be so easy for him to ignore the future, to think only about the present and how he was right now, and that I was too weak to do anything. And yet that's not what he does. David, in these latter years, perhaps as he's bedridden, for that seems to be the indication, does two important things. First of all, he confirms his successor. What happens here, David, perhaps bedridden, old, frail, one of his sons decides, aha, I can take the kingship. I will seize it for myself. His name is Adonijah. And so he does kind of what Absalom had done earlier, and he gathers around him a sort of a guard of people, and he begins gathering people around him, and he announces that he's now the king. David can't be king any longer. He's too old. I'm the king now. And David knows nothing about that until finally his closest advisors, including Nathan the prophet, come to him and tell him what's happening. And he calls Bathsheba, who is the mother of his son Solomon, and he says, I promised that Solomon would be my successor. I think in his mind, perhaps he thought it was all solved, but now with Adonijah's revolt, it's not. And so he reconfirms, Solomon is to be my successor. and Solomon is anointed. And it's announced with trumpets, Solomon is the king. And that attempt of Adonijah to be king just falls apart. Why does he do that? Because he knows how important it is to prepare for the future. And he confirms his successor. The other thing he does is he prepares for the construction of the temple. You remember earlier, David wanted to build the temple. He'd brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He had put it in some kind of a special tent. But he knows that he needs to build a temple, and he wants to, and he pleads with God to do it, and God says, no, you're not the one to do it. Your son will do it. But what does David do? He does everything he possibly can to prepare for that. He gathers every resource that will be necessary. He even hires skilled stone cutters to start quarrying the stone. He doesn't build it, but he brings everything together. And we read that, how he brings all of those things that will be necessary, iron and bronze and cedar logs and all the rest of it. He makes the preparation that he can, and it shows something of his heart that he wants that to take place. What if he hadn't done it? What if he hadn't named a successor? That would have been possible that there would have been chaos afterward, or a new king who would not have carried out godly and spiritual purposes. If he hadn't prepared for the temple by bringing all of this together, Solomon may have never been able to do it, or wouldn't have felt the incentive to do it. But he did. He did. David, he finished well. He finished well because he let go of the past. He safeguarded the present. He prepared for the future. And as a result, God blessed him. And God set up that the house of David would become that through which the Messiah would come. And so, almost 1,000 years later, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And there the child is born. And Luke tells us that there were shepherds living out in the fields. And the angel comes and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And that's why Paul in Romans 1 says that this one Jesus, according to the flesh, was born of the lineage of David and was sent by God, the Spirit of God. Yes, David finished well. May we also, as we seek to stay near to our God and serve him in whatever ways he opens to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of David. We thank you for the forgiveness that came to him when he wasn't faithful. But Lord, we thank you that underneath it all was the foundation, a foundation of trust and faith in you, and a conviction that he was called to serve you all of his life. So, Father, thank you for his example. Help us to profit from it and to live not as kings, but as the King's children, men and women who belong to Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.